Did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient. So God made salvation available to the Gentiles, but he wanted his own people to become jealous and claim it for themselves. Now, if the Gentiles were enriched because the people of Israel turned down God's offer of salvation, think how much greater a blessing the world will share when they finally accept it. I am saying all this, especially for you Gentiles. God has appointed me as the apostle. The Gentiles, I stress this, for I want somehow to make the people of Israel jealous of what you Gentiles have, so I might save some of them. For since their rejection meant that God offered salvation to the rest of the world, their acceptance will be even more wonderful. It will be like for those who were there. And since Abraham and the other patriarchs were holy, their descendants will also be holy, just as the entire batch of dough is holy, because the portion given as an offering is holy. For if the roots of the tree are holy, the branches will be too. But some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel have been broken off. And you, Gentiles, who were branches from a wild olive tree, have been grafted in. So now you also receive the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. But you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You are just the branch, not the root. Well, you may say, those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yes, but remember, those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in God. You are there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourself, but fear what could happen. For if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe towards those who disobey, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you will also be cut off. And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again. For God has the power to graft them back into the truth. You, my nation, are a branch cut from a wild olive tree. So if God was willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you into his cultivated tree, he will be far more eager to graft the original branches back into the tree where they belong. Romans 11:11-24.
People stumble and fall beyond recovery. God is not done with the Jewish people. In fact, he knew, and scripture predicted and prophesied, their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. But through the apostles, finally got an understanding of the good news of Jesus and that it was meant for everyone. Yes, even those bloody Gentiles. Paul here references this right away. He's talking about he wanted his own people to become, did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? He's referring to his own quote in chapter 9, I'm placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. He's talking about the Israelites, how the Jews stumbled and fell over Jesus the Messiah. It was too much for them to understand and grasp, and they didn't want to. And actually, Paul is quoting Isaiah 8:14. We have that scripture up there, if you can bring it up. Paul just quoted this scripture just a couple of chapters earlier, and he's wanting us to keep that in mind as he progresses with this argument, with this question about what's going on with the Jews. Is it over for them? Is God done with them? To Israel and Judah, he will be a stone that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. That is in the context of his, obviously, the people of Israel and Judah, the people, the northern and the southern nation. of the Jews. I attempted to climb Beacon Rock many years ago. Beacon Rock likes to tout itself as the world's second largest freestanding monolith, which is probably not true. It's just a big rock. Beacon Rock is interesting because the Army Corps of Engineers decided they were going to use some of that basalt to build the jetty for the mouth of the Columbia River. So there's two big holes in the side of Beacon Rock that are put there by the Army Corps of Engineers. We're going to blame Richard for that. Of course, it did happen in about 1900, so I don't think he was quite around yet. But there's two big holes, and I decided I was going to climb Beacon Rock. There is, I like to say that I injured myself trying to free climb Beacon Rock, but there's a trail that they built in 1915. A gentleman bought Beacon Rock for $1 in 1915. Wow. Pretty cool. That's a good price for real estate. After the Army Corps of Engineers decided that they weren't really going to use it, it wasn't worthwhile. It was too much work, apparently. So I went, in high school, I went decided to climb Beacon Rock and go up to the top and take the trail, but I got an injury climbing Beacon Rock, a bad injury. Truth is, I tripped and fell in the parking lot against the drinking fountain, which was probably made of Columbia River basalt also, just to make it sound better. And it was a pretty bad injury. I didn't know. It was high school, so you don't think about it. I go, man, my right leg really, really hurts. And my friend Jay said, don't look at your left leg then. And of course I did, and it looked like a filleted salmon. It was pretty bad. Fortunately, there was a paramedic there, and he just bound it up, put a bandage on it, and I said, I'm good, let's go, let's climb. So I climbed, which was probably not the brightest idea, because it took me about, it added a few weeks to my recovery, and I was in a play at the time in high school, and my director was somewhat mad at me. That was a rock that made me stumble, although frankly it was actually just the drinking fountain that made me stumble. And I did recover. So did the Jews fall as to be able to unrecover, as to be unable to recover, is what I'm trying to say. The answer is no, not even. No way, Jose, not a chance, underpants. Meganoito, Mr. Revoito. Okay, that was, I'm sorry, I knew you would laugh at that. And you would be the only one. Meganoito is the phrase that Paul uses over and over again through Romans, which means not a chance that this is going to happen. He uses it over and over. He sets up an argument and he says, nope, not even. Meganoito. He started the chapter with this familiar phrase, actually, if we remember this. And Grant talked about being disobedient last week, and that's what he's talking about. In here it says, the Gentiles, okay, where are we here? They were disobedient, no, go back, I'll get there. The word for disobedient means that they transgressed, they fell aside. The concept is going, everything goes sideways. That's the way we can understand it. Life went sideways for them. God's plan for them went sideways because they were disobedient. Started with Adam and Eve, with that whole idea of my perspective is better than God's, my creator's, my perspective. Yeah, God said this, but he's not really hip to what I know. He doesn't understand my situation. He doesn't have the best plan. We got that from the beginning, from Adam and Eve, and it runs throughout our history and our genes. There was punctuated intervention by God through his prophets in the nation of Israel, but generally, Israel went sideways. That is the story of Israel. They went sideways. And right now, if we look at the nation of Israel, we see a hardened majority, hardened to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and a very small remnant of people who have turned to faith in Christ. That's been pretty much the history of the Jews since Christ died on the cross. That's been the history. They rejected God's provision for salvation, and most of them are hardened. It's a tough audience. Most of the Jews are non-religious. And many have a nominative, which is in name only, religion. It's like, I'm a Jew, kind of like, I understand it, and I maybe don't eat certain things because the Jews don't eat bacon, stuff like that, but they aren't really devout. The actual devout Jew might be even tougher to reach with the gospel, the actual devout Jew. They are, as they have always been, firmly committed to their hope in Moses' law and the various extensions and explanations of Moses' law. When I was in Israel, I was there for a few days and I began to get this craving for a cheeseburger. You ever get that? You just need a cheeseburger. Nothing else will do. I know you felt that way, Brad. You need a cheeseburger. Maybe a bacon jerk cheeseburger. I don't know.
That's even better.
Okay, it's probably fries with you, honestly, Brad.
Yeah.
But I had a craving for a cheeseburger, and you can't find one in Israel because of this strange law that they have that says what? Don't cook a goat in its mother's milk. That makes sense to me. That just sounds a little cruel and weird. Don't cook a goat in mother's milk. But honestly, who wants goat chowder? Nobody really wants goat chowder. Think about it. That's really what it's referring to, and it occurs in this context. As you harvest your crops, bring the very best of your first harvest to the house of the Lord your God. You must not cook a goat. It seems out of context. But what? Why? Why? Okay. Don't do this. Well, maybe because it's a little bit cruel and it's just not nice and it's just a little weird. But they've taken that and they've run with this whole idea that you cannot have meat anywhere near cheese or any dairy product. They just cannot be together. They have separate kitchens for meat and dairy. Orthodox Jews, that's what they do. In fact, most of the nation is that way. Finally, I was able to get a cheeseburger in Haifa because they're apostate, I guess. I don't know. It was weird. And it wasn't cheddar. It wasn't pepper jack. But it was made, I think it was Havarti or something. And it was delicious. I savored every bite. I got that cheeseburger and I loved it. But why? Why do they really think this earns favor with God? They do. And if that's true, God is a miserable, petty, and frivolous tyrant. If God doesn't want us to have cheeseburgers.
He wants us to have
cheeseburgers. My opinion, that's what it is. The problem is that Israel remains glued to the idea that people can be good enough for God on their own by just keeping a set of rules. They're good rules, but you're not going to be good enough with God by obeying those rules. There is still hope for Israel. Just as when the Jews as a nation had rejected God and fallen away, there was still a godly remnant. Even at the very beginning, right after Christ's crucifixion, there was a godly remnant. The apostles. And they went out and they shared the word. They shared the gospel. Now I want you to keep in mind that word remnant. It might bring up memories of our time in the book of Revelation. There's a remnant in Revelation. God uses a remnant for great things. Just a small group of people. You ever feel like a remnant here? In your city, in your country, in your state, you feel like a remnant? God uses remnants for great things. He uses remnants to restore, to speak the truth, to stand firm. In Revelation, it talks about 144,000 who were the remnant there that then preached to all of their fellow Jews, and there was a huge revival. This is right at the end of the tribulation. And then at the end of the tribulation, there's a huge revival in Israel where it says every Jew comes to know Jesus. They will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will grieve. There was a remnant in the days of Elijah when he went to that mountain and he was concerned. He says, God, they're after me. There's nobody left. And God speaks to him from the mountain, from the wind, still small voice, and says, there are 6,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's a remnant. And God did great things out of that. So this is not a new situation. God wants people to respond to the gospel, and God wants the Jews to respond to the gospel. See, it's all part of God's plan. It started back at the very beginning with Adam and Eve. He knew that people couldn't survive, they couldn't get credit with him by obeying the law, and that he would need to send a Savior. And he planned for it from the very beginning. It's prophesied throughout Scripture. The prophets say a lot about it. God wants them to respond to the gospel and maybe to be jealous when they see other nations and ethnic groups that get to eat cheeseburgers. I don't know if that's what he means, but when they see the blessings that God brings to these other people who respond to the gospel. We can go back to the passage of Scripture about verse 12, that'd be good. It says, how much greater a blessing for the world when they accept it. How much greater a blessing the world will share when they accept. You can move on. This is one of those instances in the New Living Translation that gives up a lot in order to be readable. When they accept it is that concept. I actually go back so I can harp on that last bit there. When they finally accept it means when they come to their fullness. And that's a Greek word that means, it's the same thing as when you have a full complement of sailors and crew on a ship. It's fullness. That whole idea, they will finally accept it when the right time has come. When God has made that right plan, when everything has happened. You know, in fact, it says that the time, the tribulation won't occur until the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. Same word. That when God is done with the plan, when every last person that is going to respond to the gospel has responded. That's what Scripture says. And so there's going to come a time when everyone who's going to respond in Israel will respond. See, all the prophecy and promises to Israel haven't been fulfilled. They have not. Paul is saying it will be an even greater blessing for the world, and obviously for the Jews, but for the rest of the world than we now experience in Christ when they all come to the Lord. That's a bold claim. How is that going to benefit us when all the Jews come to the Lord? I was thinking about this. I haven't got great answers, but I got thinking about the 80s. I got thinking about the band Journey. Remember when Steve Perry left the band? It's like the band wasn't the same. It'll be like Steve Perry coming back to the band, and we get to hear that again.
Amen, brother.
Yes, that's the best idea. So. They're just not complete. That idea that all the history, all the knowledge, all that beauty of God's work throughout the ages with these people is part of us again. The family is complete. We're getting the band back together, man. But all the prophecies haven't been fulfilled. Now, is Paul talking about, what is he talking about when he says that when the Jews will finally respond? He wants the Jews to respond. He aches for that. That's actually his motive here. Even in preaching to the Gentiles, he has a little bit of a hidden agenda. It was, I want the Jews to be jealous and respond to the gospel. I want them to get it, to finally get it, to not be hardened. And is he talking about just a few? Is he talking about just a trickle in? We'll trickle some here, trickle some there. I think he really wants the whole nation to get it. Kind of like the way the Gentiles got it when the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, and when Paul went around on his missionary journeys, and a lot of Gentiles got it. Now some didn't, but there was a revival. There was a movement. That's what Paul is looking for. So is Paul talking about the sum of all remnants throughout history, or is he talking about a large-scale conversion of Jews sometime in the future? And why should we care about that? Why should we care about that question? Well, I'll tell you what, I care, because I would like to know what the Bible really says, and it's important to me to look for signs indicating Jesus' return is near, because that is a sign that Jesus' return is near. When the Jews, when there's suddenly some interest, it turns out Israel is in the news and stuff. I don't know if you noticed this. Stuff is happening over there. And I would like to try to make sense of it all. Secondly, Jesus commands us to pay attention. He says in Mark 13:33, he says, and I put several verses together, since you don't know what time, nope, that's not it. That's before that, should be. That was it. Nope.
There you go.
One next one. Since you don't know what time that will come, when that time will come, meaning the return of Christ, It's not Exodus. I
it's
blew
not
that.
Exodus.
But
that's
yeah.
why I couldn't find Mark.
He didn't say that. This is Jesus speaking. This is Mark speaking here, and he's relaying us Jesus' words. You don't know what time that time will come. Be on guard. Stay alert. Don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. I say to everyone, watch for him. And then the next verse that Paul says, Paul in Thessalonians. So be on your guard. Do not sleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. These are both in the context of Christ's return. Be alert. Be clear-headed. Pay attention. Keep watch. What does keeping watch mean? It means to stay aware of the signs and events that accompany Christ's imminent return. And not only is this important because Jesus asks us to do it, that should be enough, right? Jesus himself asks us to do it. But it also supplements our faith. It brings a recognition that God is in control, that things are unfolding according to his plan. Strengthens your faith. God is at work in our world, often behind the scenes, and we need to look closely and use our backstage pass to be aware of what's happening. Backstage pass is scripture. It tells us in advance. We get to hear from God's own mouth. We get to see in the words what God's plan is. So, is a large-scale conversion or a sum of remnants? We studied Revelation several years ago, and there's going to be a specific number, a remnant of Jews who turn to Jesus, recognizing him as their Messiah. They will then evangelize their people and bring about a serious revival, culminating in Christ's physical return on the Mount of Olives at the beginning and the beginning of a descendant of David. Yes, Jesus, the son of David, ruling over the Jews in Jerusalem. But scripture says this in many places. It's not always obvious, but you got to put the pieces together for 1,000 years, and then the final judgment of all evil will happen, including Satan being thrown in the lake of fire, and then there will be an eternity with God. Paul in verse 13 says, I stress this, I magnify my ministry in order to make Israel jealous. Paul's mission to the Gentiles, which is anyone who's not a Jew, we're all Gentiles here. I mean, you may have some Jewish blood in you, so maybe you're kind of a mutt, I don't know. But Paul's mission to the Gentiles has an ulterior motive, as I mentioned. It is to make his people realize that they are missing out. I'm not certain, actually, how that make them envious ploy worked out for Paul. I'm not sure how it's working out now. I mean, the Jewish leaders had Paul thrown in prison, which led to his eventual execution. But I do know that he led quite a few Jews to the Lord with the good news. Many responded. So then Paul goes on and gives us a couple of examples. These are really helpful to us, helpful to me. Go to verse 16, if you would. Next page. Since Abraham and the other patriarchs were holy, their descendants will also be holy. He's saying this about the Jews. At some point, the descendants are going to be set apart to God, the descendants of Abraham. These are the Jews. He gives us two different metaphors. He talks about an entire batch of dough, and he talks about grafting. He talks about trees, bread and branches we're going to talk about now, okay? The first metaphor is bread. In Israel, as Israel first came into the promised land, they were told to take their bread, make some bread from whatever ingredients were there in the promised land, whatever crop was already growing there, make some bread and offer it to the Lord. Give this bread to the Lord. And that was a symbol of saying, all of this is your bounty. All of this is your doing, God, getting us into this promised land, providing for us, taking care of us, having food ready for us right here. It's your care, your provision, your providence. And in giving you this first loaf of bread that I bake, I'm dedicating the whole harvest to you. Everything that we get from this land is yours. It's acknowledging that it belongs to God. It's a way of recognizing and honoring God's miraculous provision. Every year after that, they were to bring some of the first grain harvested and offer that as a way of God saying, God, it's by your care that we're here. It's by your care that we survive. It's by your care that you've given us this wonderful land. It's by your care that we keep it. It's you, it's not us, it's not our own ability. Honestly, that's one of the major reasons why we encourage tithing here at City's Edge. It's a way of tangibly demonstrating our recognition and gratitude for God's miraculous provision. Because everything we have comes from Him. And everything we have is a wonderful gift, and we need to celebrate it. And there's this beautiful spiritual reality that this makes, when you tithe, it makes all your finances holy. How about that? You want your finances to be holy? You want them to be set apart to God? It's like offering that first fruits to God, saying, this came from you, this belongs to you. Just like the little lump of dough makes all of their offerings holy, makes everything that they participate in, all their harvests holy. In that same way, tithing has that effect. We're saying to God, this comes from you, this belongs to you, and everything I have belongs to you. But I'm going to give you this just to honor it. And that's the metaphor that Paul is using to say, the faith of the forefathers, the faith of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was a first fruits offering. That is meant to set apart the entire nation of Israel. So that nation still belongs to God. They're still His chosen people. Paul has passion about that. Don't you want your finances set apart to God? I think you do. The second metaphor is branches. And it says, if the roots are set apart, the branches which grew from the roots are holy too. Like the root is holy. The root, again, he's talking about the patriarchs. He's talking about the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham left his home country because God told him to. And he says, I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give you many descendants. And by the way, one of your descendants will rule over the nation of Israel forever. Haven't seen that happen yet. The son of David. But that faith of Abraham, to say, I will do this, I'll be obedient, I will trust you, I'll even to the point of offering my own son as a sacrifice, and then God says, no, I just wanted you to get the idea here of what I was trying to show you. I don't need you to offer Isaac. He is your descendant, and all of the nation will come through him and his children. And both of these metaphors illustrate Israel's initial faithfulness and commitment to God. Paul, in chapter 4 of Romans, you may remember, went to great lengths to describe Abraham's faith. That is what God's plan, that's how God brings his grace, through your faith, trusting God to make the sacrifice, trusting God to bring salvation and rescue and life into your life. It's not happening through your obedience to law. You can't do it. And the promises that God made to Abraham, like in your offspring, all the nations will be blessed. It's prophecy about the Messiah. And there's one nation, for sure, that hasn't been blessed by that prophecy yet. At least one. Yeah, Israel. The one it was made to. Well, maybe God gave up. You know, maybe he threw in the towel. He says, they tried, they failed, we're done. I've tried so many times, I'm giving up on them. I don't think so. Scripture tells us that God is faithful, that he doesn't change or shift like the shadows, and I'm counting on that. Paul seems to believe that Israel had yet to receive the salvation and deliverance they longed for and were promised. Well, it certainly hasn't happened between the time of Paul and now. What with all the conquering, the scattering, the persecution, the inquisitions, the concentration camps, and the terrorist incursions, they have not received God's blessing. Well, there are two possibilities here, maybe a third. Either the church has replaced Israel and is now, currently, the recipient of the Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Davidic covenants. Maybe. That could be. A lot of people believe that. They believe that the church has replaced Israel. That's called replacement theology, I don't think that that's a scripturally accurate theology. A lot of people believe that. In fact, I was reading in a commentary trying to understand what's going on here. And the links that this person went to change the way things, you know, say, the way they're written in the Bible was surprising to me. Did you read the book of Revelation? Did you read the book of Isaiah? Have you read Moses? You might want to. That's important. I have friends who kind of believe this replacement theology. Good friends. And I'm even nice to them. I buy them coffee and try and straighten them out. I'm working on it. It's either the possibility that the church has replaced Israel, and there are scriptures that make you think that, but if you look at the whole story, you go, no, wait a minute. God is not done with Israel, and the character of God is God is faithful. He doesn't choose his people and then abandon them, say, you went too far. Kathy, that was just too much. I'm done. Nice try. Good effort. Participation trophy, but no heaven. Or Israel will experience revival and restoration in the future by recognizing Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior. I'm going with answer two. It seems God has paused his agenda for Israel. He did this so other nations, other people, the Gentiles, all of us, will get in on his great blessings of salvation. He uses this illustration. We are grafted in. I got into a grafting wormhole last night. I had to look up just techniques of grafting. The original plant is called the rootstock, and the grafted in part is called the scion, just like my car, the scion. And there are many types of grafting. These are the types of grafting: approach, bud, whip, cleft, stub, awl, rind, veneer, and foreflap. Coincidentally, these were also nicknames of many of my high school friends. Good old foreflap. Grafting helps protect against diseases, plant viruses, and can increase fruit yield and quality. It can significantly shorten the time it takes for trees to mature and produce a crop. And then farther down this grafting wormhole, I looked at this tree that was created by a Syracuse University professor, a professor of sculpture. This tree is called the Tree of 40 Fruits. It's called the Tree of 40 Fruit because fruits is not, fruit is the plural of fruit, like deer. You don't say deers. But I just like to say 40 fruits. I don't know, it just feels better to me. So he grafted this together so it produces 40 different fruits. From almonds to apricots to cherries to nectarines, peaches and plums. Multiple varieties of each of these. So there are several different kinds of plums, several different kinds of peaches. Grafting does better if the tree is somewhat related. You don't, you know, I guess you just don't put an oak tree into an apple tree and hope you get oak apples. I don't know. Or opals. I don't know. That'd be nice. It's a way to get rich. Every spring, this tree shows multiple types of blossoms. Red, pink, white, kind of a bluish purple. It's amazing. And there are now 16 of such trees around the U.S., from Massachusetts to Arkansas to California. I want one. Could it be that all along it has been God's plan to preserve, strengthen, and increase his kingdom to bear greater, more beautiful, more excellent fruit? Could it be that that's God's plan? That time will come. There's a little bit of a warning here. In verse 18, it says, you must not brag about being grafted in. Don't get cocky. Don't get cocky, kid. Which seems reasonable advice. It's a little too easy to get cocky. In fact, it's exactly what most of the Christian church has done historically. I referenced the Inquisition earlier. Concentration camps. It stems from blaming all the Jews for crucifying Christ. That was Hitler's justification. In fact, it really was carried out by some of the leaders and people in a corrupt and uncaring Roman government. But the Jewish history Jewish faith history is our faith history as well. Where would we be without the Jews? Where would we be? The Bible tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Paul, though persecuted by his own people, said he would be willing to be forever accursed if it would save them. But to this day, there are still many, even Christians, who have apparently gotten arrogant, thinking that we are now God's chosen, that he's done with Israel. But we are reminded here that God's grace came to us through the faith of Abraham and the patriarchs. Jesus descended from David. Most of Scripture was written by Jews. Almost entirely, Scripture was written by a Jew. We wouldn't know about the history. We wouldn't have the prophecies if it wasn't for Jews, faithful Jews. But God is merciful and just, but he's not to be trifled with. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He's severe to those who disobey, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you will also be cut off. And I don't think this is meant to be a way to scare us that we're going to lose our salvation. But I think it's a way to say, don't get cocky. Don't think that because you belong to a particular group of people, we're Christians here, that you're in. There's no group pass to heaven. Like, it's an individual thing. Just because you show up in church doesn't make you a Christian. Just because you live in a garage, it doesn't make you a car. Okay? So, have that personal relationship and understand the good news. In verses 23 and 24, thank you. If the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted back in. So what it takes is, individually, they have to respond to the good news. They have to say, Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He is the Messiah. God did something amazing and miraculous in grafting us into the tree of his covenant blessings. We did not deserve it. And so he is also able, as we see in Scripture, very willing to graft Israel back in. This is actually an important theme throughout the Bible. Understanding the 70 weeks in Daniel 9, how it correlates with Revelation and the tribulation, helps us understand that God has a plan. God has an agenda for the Jews. It will happen. It's going to take some work. It's going to take some tribulation to make it happen. But God is going to bring his people back. What is God's purpose in this? It's about the Jews. He's made big promises to Israel, and he's not going to drop the ball. And I'm very, very grateful for that. I am perfectly capable of fumbling in the end zone. But God isn't. Our loving, wise, faithful Creator keeps all of his promises. Amen and hallelujah. I'm going to ask a couple of questions. I'm going to get a couple of volunteers to take microphones. Do you want to volunteer, Ruben?